We're going to read from the Bible today in the New Testament, in the second part of the Bible. We're going to read in a book called The Acts of the Apostles, and we're going to read part of chapter 16. If you're using one of our green church Bibles, you'll find this on page 1112. We're going to think today of Acts chapter 16, and we're going to read at verse 16. Let me read God's word. It says, "Once when we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a female slave who had a spirit by which she predicted the future. She earned a great deal of money for her owners by fortune-telling. She followed Paul and the rest of us, shouting, 'These men are servants of the Most High God who are telling you the way to be saved.' She kept this up for many days. Finally, Paul became so annoyed that he turned round and said to the spirit, 'In the name of Jesus Christ, I command you to come out of her.' At that moment, the spirit left her. When our owners realized that their hope of making money was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplaces to face the authorities. They brought them before the magistrates and said, 'These men are Jews and are throwing our city into an uproar by advocating customs unlawful for us Romans to accept or practice.' The crowd joined in the attack against Paul and Silas, and the magistrates ordered them to be stripped and beaten with rods. After they'd been severely flogged, they were thrown into prison, and the jailer commanded to guard them carefully. When he received these orders, he put them in the inner cell and fastened their feet in the stocks. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the other prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly, there was such a violent earthquake that the foundation of the prisons was shaken. At once, all the prison doors flew open, and everyone's chains came loose. The jailer woke, and when he saw the prison door open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself because he thought the prisoners had escaped. But Paul shouted, 'Don't harm yourself. We're all here.' The jailer called for lights, rushed in, and fell trembling before Paul and Silas. He then brought them out and asked, 'Sirs, what must I do to be saved?' They replied, 'Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household.' Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all the others in his house. At that hour of the night, the jailer took them and washed their wounds. Then immediately he and all his household were baptized. The jailer brought them into his house and set a meal before them. He was filled with joy because he had come to believe in God, he and his whole household." We're going to finish our reading there for the moment, and we do pray that God will help us to understand it when we study it later. We're going to turn to God's Word today, the Bible, and we're going to focus upon some of what we read together in Acts chapter 16. You'll find this in our church Bibles, page 1112, and we're going to try and understand what took place in the life of this man who worked as a prison warden, prison officer. It's quite interesting at times to hear how people actually come to a living faith. I don't know if you've come across individuals in the past and you say, "Well, I knew what they were like before they became religious. I knew what they were like before church entered into their life. I knew what they were like long before any of these things were present. And I just don't understand what happened to them in their lives. I don't understand how this great change actually occurred." And so sometimes it's really helpful for us to hear how the Bible describes how that change occurs in the life of individuals. And it's one of the most stark changes we're going to be thinking about today. This man who was a jailer in a place called Philippi. So how did this man come to faith? Well, he came to faith through the witness and testimony of a couple of people in jail. And you think, well, if the odds were given for a prison warden in Porterfield and Inverness to come to a saving faith through the testimony of a couple of inmates, the odds would be remarkably high, wouldn't they? It's not what you would expect to take place, and yet that's what happened here. So why were these inmates in jail? What was the whole issue with them? Well, the issue with them was that they hit an individual or a couple of individuals in their pocket. Political analysts will tell us that the prime factor in someone's decision-making at an election tends to be the economy. If the governing party has overseen an economy that is stagnating or shrinking, they're in trouble. If they've overseen an economy that's growing steadily, generally speaking, they'll be okay. At the last US election in 2016, 84% of the electors said the economy was a major factor in their decision as to how they were going to vote. Because none of us likes to be hit in the pocket when it comes to our income. We don't like it in the past, we don't like it today, and certainly in this passage we didn't like it, because this guy, Paul, and these men, Paul and Silas, the individuals ended up in jail, they transformed an individual, and on the basis of that transformation, her money-making abilities evaporated. We learn about this at the beginning of verse 16 there, that there was this slave girl. She predicted the future. She had a spirit by which she did this. That's the Bible's way of telling us that there was this impure, unclean, devilish spirit there that gave her this kind of insight. And she was exploited by her owners. And they made money from her. And so when Paul and Silas commanded this spirit to come out of this individual, and she no longer had that ability, then her owners were raging. They were furious. It impacted directly the amount of money that came into their pocket. They didn't care that this girl was now restored to a right, peaceful, calm mind. They didn't care at all. All they were interested in was money. And so they stirred up the crowds, but they were very canny. They were very clever. They didn't stir up the crowds on the basis of, listen, they've taken cash from us. Our income stream has plummeted because of these two. That wouldn't really have kind of generated much of a response. What do? Well, they throw the old racial card in, don't they? And they kind of say in this passage to the crowds, you know, don't really, these men are Jews, verse 20, and they're throwing our city into an uproar. So these men are Jews. How dare they come here and do this to us? And it's a bit like throwing petrol onto an open fire. Everything just explodes from that point onwards. And Paul and Silas, they're then dragged through the crowds. They're brought before a trial, they're stripped, they're beaten, they're flogged. Bear in mind, many people in that generation died from flogging. It was a brutal form of punishment. And then they were thrown into prison. And so we find them in this chapter in pain, in jail. But we find other things out about them as well. They're in pain, in jail, but they're also praising and praying to God. That's what the passage tells us. About midnight, verse 25, they're praying and singing hymns to God. Now, that's an unlikely combination, isn't it? In jail, in pain, praying and praising God all together. That's what's happening. Human logic says, what are you praising God for? What are you singing all these songs about God for? Your God's brought you into this place. What a mess. Why don't you just turn around and scream back at this God? Why don't you curse this God? Why did you say this, God? Why? What are you doing? We thought we were doing the right thing. We thought you wanted us to be in Philippi. And now we're in jail. What are you praying at? You see, human logic doesn't actually come as the overriding factor when it comes to the witness and testimony of God's people. Because Paul and Silas knew they were in the right place. And they knew that God had a plan. And even although they were in pain, in jail, they were still going to praise God. They were still going to pray to God. And as they did so, the people round about them were impacted by that. The prisoners were listening to them, as was the prison guard. Probably the first time he's heard people singing praise to God in a jail, but that's exactly what was taking place. And you go, well, what's going on here? And yet it was that impact of how these Christians were living in this time of difficulty, that was going to have such an impact and such a foundation upon what was going to happen to this individual. So for those of us in here who are Christians today, one of the great lessons from this passage is asking ourselves, how do we react when we find ourselves in really, really difficult situations? Because our reaction actually is a testimony. If we're throwing our arms up in the air, if we're just kind of in utter confusion and we're letting everyone know about that, we're questioning our faith, we're questioning a whole host of things, that's a testimony.
If in the middle of real hardship, we are still trusting, even though we don't understand, we are still trusting, that is an enormous testimony. And that's what happened here. And so in this passage today, I want us to see two things. I want us to see, first of all, a man who was at the brink. I'm pretty sure, given a congregation of this size, many of you on a Saturday night watch Casualty. And you'll have figured out by now that in Casualty, the opening couple of scenes in Casualty introduce people who are going about their normal daily routines. But you know, because you've seen Casualty, you know there's something grim is going to happen to these individuals, don't you? And you're thinking, who's it going to be? This one? Is it going to be in scene two? Oh, maybe together they're going to have some kind of really awful event because they're going to have to end up in Casualty. It's a whole purpose. But their day starts off just so normal, doesn't it? Well, the guy in Acts chapter 16, his day started off normal as well. He was just an ordinary working guy. He had a family to provide for, to care for. And, you know, he was a guy who had a degree of authority, and yet he also had superiors that he had to respond to. He had to live in a world and work in a world that was a lot harder than yours and mine. It was pretty brutal in many ways. But that's what he was doing. That's the environment in which he was in. And he said goodbye to the wife and family that morning, made the short walk to the prison, just thinking it was like any other day. And yet, when he comes back in to see his wife and to see the rest of the family, he is a different man. Why? Because this guy was brought to the very edge. He was brought to the brink. And so having fallen asleep, which he probably shouldn't have done anyway, but having fallen asleep, possibly to the melodious sounds of Paul and Silas if they had good voices, or the grating sounds of Paul and Silas if they didn't, but falling asleep to this hymn singing that was taking place by this duet in this most unlikely circumstance, he opens his eyes and everything's moving. And it must have been terrifying. An earthquake must be among those terrifying things we could go through. And as he opens his eyes, he begins to kind of focus. He sees the doors open, and he knows he's in deep trouble. He doesn't need to go to one of his colleagues and say, listen, what do you think they're going to do to me? You know, the prison doors are open. I'm assuming the prisoners have gone. What do you think's going to happen? You know, the way sometimes we make mistakes at work, and we go to somebody that we trust in the office or in the yard and say, listen, what do you think they're going to do to me? Well, he didn't need that. Because he knew. He knew that if these prisoners who had been in his care, he'd been commanded to guard them carefully, if they escaped, it was his life. He'd be gone. Chapter 12 tells us that very thing happened. That the jailers, they were executed when prisoners escaped. So he knew it. And so in the darkness, he's trying to fumble around for his knife, for his sword or whatever, and he can't face the prospect of Roman justice. He's just going to kill his own life. He has been brought to the very edge. Now, live TV is great now, isn't it? We didn't used to have this. And so you've got your Sky Plus box and you need a cup of tea, you just press pause. Or Netflix or whatever, you press pause. We're going to press pause for a second because I want to make it very clear to everybody in here that the way in which God brings somebody to himself does not always need a physical crisis. Earlier on in this chapter, we hear of other people who've come to a faith. So for instance, there's a woman called Lydia. She's a businesswoman, and she's turning up effectively to a Bible study. And as she comes to that Bible study, in a very calm and gentle way, she comes to a saving trust in Jesus. So if you're sitting here today thinking, well, how do I come to a faith in Jesus? Do I have to be brought to this near-death position? Do I have to reach this precipice where I think, okay, what's happening now? Maybe it's time to call on God. That's not the way it always happens. God deals with people in different ways. And so in this chapter itself, you've got different people from different races, at different social levels, with different experiences, brought to the same faith in Jesus in different ways. So there's hundreds of people in here today. Hundreds of people have come to a saving faith. Some of us came to a saving faith when we did think this is a kind of life or death situation. Others, it was a very much a gentle process over months, over years. The key thing is that we reach that point of faith in Jesus. Let's press play again. We'll carry on. So he thinks all these prisoners have gone. and he's about to kill himself, and he hears this voice. Paul cries out, because Paul knows what's going through this guy's head. And he says, stop, don't do anything, everyone's here. And so he comes rushing in, he calls for lights, verse 29, he trembles before Paul and Silas, he brings them out of the cell that they're in, away from the other kind of inmates, and he says, what must I do to be saved? What must I do to be saved? Because you see, for him, the recognition that he was going to stand before his maker made it very clear that he was not ready. If his best efforts at prison security could be just destroyed in an instant by this God, he knew he had to be in a right place before God. And he knew he wasn't there. And he's hearing and he's seeing these most unusual prisoners. He knows what they've been charged with. He knows why they're there, but it's highly unusual. But he sees them, and he's impacted by the fact that they have impressed him by their conduct, by their character, by their trust in God, even though circumstances are awful. They have helped him to not kill himself. And they have something that he doesn't have and that he knows he needs. He doesn't have assurance that everything's going to be okay between him and God. And he knows that he has to do something about this. And you see, that's where one of the great links from this chapter to your life today comes from. What does the prospect of meeting your maker bring in your mind? Are you ready to meet your maker? Are you ready to stand before God and give an account for how you have or have not responded to his invitation to come into a living relationship with his son? Bear in mind, we're not dealing with somebody you don't know, some kind of distant figure. You may not know him, but he absolutely knows you. He knows everything about you. Every single movement that's ever happened in your body and in your mind, he knows. Every single motive he sees through. And he's got a whole kind of catalogue of details about your life and about my life. So if perhaps we were put to the edge today, are you ready to meet your maker? This guy knew he wasn't. And so he comes to Paul and Silas and he says, what must I do to be saved? So he's a man on the brink. And then secondly, we see that there's two men with an answer. Because the passage goes on to tell us about the answer here. And the answer is, you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and all your household. That's the answer. It's actually the first part of the answer, because the second part of the answer is in the next verse, where a more full understanding of what that means is actually taking place. So he's telling him the core of Christianity. And I'm convinced, living in Scotland today, most people don't have a clue what the core of Christianity is about. Most people I come across when I speak to them, and they're kind of quite puzzled that somebody like myself would be working for the church. They're going, what are you doing? You know, is this trying to earn your way with God? No, because that doesn't work. If you're trying to earn your way with God today, I would stop right now. It's not going to work. Are you working for the church? You guys just think you're better than other people. Trust me, I say, we don't. If there's any individuals that know what we're like, it's church folks. And it's the very reason that we know how bad we are. That's why we're looking to God. If we've given you the impression we think we're better than you, forgive us, because that is not right. We are not. We're in a mess. And it was God alone that kind of cleaned up that mess and is still cleaning up that mess. Because the core of Christianity is not about what we do. It's not about where we go. It's not about what we avoid. The core of Christianity is about knowing Jesus, trusting in Jesus, and living for Jesus. And so when Paul is asked, and Silas is asked here about what to do, they're not going to say, well, actually, you know, it's time to go and, you know, sign up in your local synagogue. We'll give you the name of this lady, Lydia. She was going there. There's a few folks. You learn about God. You do it that way. No. He cut right to the essentials. This is what you need. You need to believe in the Lord Jesus and you'll be saved, you and your household. and we'll clarify this later, but just at this point to throw that in, it doesn't mean that, listen, if you believe in Jesus, all the people in your household, all people in your family then immediately become saved. That's not what it means at all. You see, the couples today who are bringing their children for baptism, they've come to a saving trust in Jesus. But that doesn't mean that little William or little Peter are automatically come to a saving faith. Rather, what this verse says is that the same promise that transformed their parents' lives is the promise that will transform the kids' lives as well. But the kids have to come to that place themselves. They've got to respond to that invitation themselves. Nobody can do it for them. And so it's a message here, an answer, summarizing this: believe in the Lord Jesus and you'll be saved. And verse 32, then they spoke the word of the Lord to him. So they're explaining, well, what's this? Well, who is this person I'm meant to believe in? Well, there's a clue. He's the Lord. What does that mean? Well, that's a title. That's a title identifying somebody as unique. It's a title identifying somebody as divine. It was a title stolen by various crazies throughout history and allocated to themselves. They were demanding that they would be called Lord because they thought they were unique and they thought they were divine. They were deluded. There is only one individual who has ever been divine and unique and worthy of the title of Lord. And that's God's own Son. God's own Son who came on this rescue mission to a broken world. Not simply to experience what life is like when you and I head to different parts of the world and on our holidays or travels or whatever, we want to get a flavor of what it's like to be there. So some folks will make a point of going to some of the local shopping districts. And other people will go and make a point of just hanging about the main town or city center, trying to absorb some of the atmosphere so they get just a glimpse of what life is like for individuals living in that country. That's not what Jesus did. Jesus didn't come here to experience what life would be like living in this world that was broken. He did come. He did see the impact of brokenness in this world, the impact of sin, but he came to do something about that. And every miracle that he performed, whether it was blind people being able to see, and if you doubt these, by the way, read what it says in the Bible about those who doubted them, how people were put on trial for some of these miracles, and the facts were there. The blind were able to see, the deaf were able to hear, the lame could walk, the elements, the winds, the storms were stilled and calmed. And even the dead were raised, all glimpses of the life, the kingdom life that Jesus has come to inaugurate. So who is this Lord Jesus? Well, he's God's Son. So when God saw that we needed a rescue, he didn't send some kind of angel. He didn't promote some kind of human like you or like somebody else that you know. He sent himself, his very own Son, what was most precious to him, to come into this world. But not simply did he come into this world, he came into this world ultimately to die in this world, to take the place of people who turned their back on God like me, like you. So with all that catalogue of knowledge that God has of some of the good things that we've done, but you know, as well as the things that we hope nobody else will ever find out about us, you know, God has that. So God's a just God, he can't just ignore these things. He has to deal with them, and all that catalogue was then transferred to Jesus. And he dealt with it, died on the cross, rose from the dead. Rose from the dead, met individuals who were as skeptical from people rising to the dead as you are and I am. Rose to individuals, met groups, met 500 people at one time, more people than in this building today. If you went out of this building, an individual stopped you on the way out and said, was there a small guy at the front preaching today? And every one of you said yes, and the people turned around and said, well, rubbish, nonsense, you'd all lie. It can't have been this small wee fella speaking at the front of the church today. That didn't take place. You go, yes, it did take place. We all saw it. The guy sitting beside me saw it. The lady sitting in front of me saw it. We all saw it. We were there. Well, 500 people saw Jesus at the same time. He is the Lord. He is the unique. He is the divine one. He is the one who transforms lives. So what are we supposed to do? Because that was the question. Well, it's not that we change ourselves. It's not that we have a little alteration to our life here or there. It's what God does to us when we believe in him. When we no longer trust what we can do to make God happy. When we can no longer trust in what we can do to somehow make up for the mess that we've done. When we no longer trust ourselves, but instead rest entirely in God and what he's done for us in Jesus. So we believe in who Jesus is, we believe in what Jesus has done. And that is the core message that transformed this guy's life. You say, how was his life transformed? Well, it tells us that he then dealt with these prisoners in a very different way. He took them home, he washed their wounds, and after he washed their wounds, there was another type of washing that took place. He was baptized. This outward sign that he had confessed his sin, that he was trusting in God, and that the waters of baptism would cleanse him. And then he's kind of setting a meal before this couple of inmates. And what was the most unlikely combination are brought together. You know, we think of unlikely combinations when we think of individuals like Ian Paisley and Martin McGuinness. You know, you think of sworn enemies through the historic troubles in Northern Ireland. And you think of the outworking of the Good Friday Agreement where they had to start working together. And when that agreement began, you know, you saw some of these images of them in the same room together. How is this remotely possible? And then as the event began, you know, as they were both speaking and the smiles started coming. And then over the years, the amount of smiles between individuals who were at just polar opposite extremes in that troubles, that they were brought together for a common purpose. Well, sometimes politics does good, you know, as in that occasion. It can do a lot of good if you have the right people doing it. But there's a greater coming together in this passage. Because people separated by race, separated by background, separated by social status, separated by experience, separated even recently from events between them as this jailer is making sure Paul and Silas are in the worst possible part of the jail, that's gone. Because they're brought together in a family through God. So you had a man on the brink and you had two men with an answer telling how it is that an individual like this can have his present life transformed, can have his future a glorious one, and not simply have the prospect of standing before his Maker, not simply has the fear been taken from that because of what he has as a faith in Jesus, but he has a trust in this Maker and a love for this Maker that he's going to live his life by. So how do they transform from being non-religious, non-churchy, non-Christian folk? What happened? Is it just a passing phase folks go through? No. It's when people encounter the power of Jesus through the witness of his people, through the power of his word in the Bible, they're changed. And they are therefore ready to live the life that God wants us to live. So let me ask you as we close this part of our service, are you living the life God wants you to live? Do you have this life lived to the full that Jesus promises to everyone who will follow him? Do you have this understanding that even when things are just chaotic and just disintegrating, you can still praise God? You can still pray to God because you trust him, because he has never let you down and he never will. Do you have that? Well, it's found today for you, for your children, for everybody that you know. It's found in the same place, believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. I hope and pray that each one of us will come to that position of believing in Jesus for ourselves. Amen.